one of the blessings of expository preaching, as we do here in our church, is discovering that it really is possible to understand God's word. The sad reality is, especially in the church, the Western church especially, but the church worldwide, is that many Christians, and I guess even here in our community, many Christians are remarkably content not knowing what God's word has to say. They believe there's maybe some sort of merit in not thinking about God's word and not processing God's word and ultimately not applying it to their own lives. They claim the name Christian or one of Christ, but frankly have no interest in learning of the words or teachings that he gave. You see, expository teaching aims to eliminate such a tragedy. It aims to really present the truth of the Bible so clearly, so directly, that its listeners are then left with no excuse when it comes to putting it into practice and to putting it into work in their life. You know, what it really comes down to is understanding the Bible well enough that application and therefore practical living naturally come about. Because we know what we need to know, and knowledge known is knowledge applied. That's how you know you truly know it. It said, the more you know, the more you grow. And that's the mission of my preaching each and every Sunday. That's the mission of really any biblical church as we open the Word of God this morning. And that's really what Christ did when he gave the Word of God to his disciples so that they would know it, they would grow from it, and they would apply it. So knowing that, what do we do whenever a passage of Scripture isn't as practical or easy as applied as we'd like it to be? Perhaps on that same train of thought, do you ever wonder why so many churches never bother preaching or teaching from the Old Testament? You know, if I sat up here and said, all right, this week and next week, we are going to study from 1 Chronicles 1, so open up your Bibles and follow along, how many of you think you would even be here next week? How many of you would mysteriously get sick between now and next weekend? And if you don't maybe get why that's comedic to some extent, let me read for you a portion of 1 Chronicles 1. And the chapter is titled, Historical Records from Adam to Abraham. Verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Verse 6, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togmaras. Verse 7, the sons of Javan. I don't know about that. skip. Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. Would anybody here like me to continue for the remaining 56 verses of chapter 1? Don't worry, that section actually continues beyond chapter 1 through chapter 8. So there's actually 363 verses just like that to begin 1 Chronicles 1. See, you guys are already anticipating our study of 1 Chronicles. So put a pin in that because we don't have time for that. But aside from that, the question still remains. If we read passages like that, if we read Old Testament passages, New Testament passages, really for much of us, maybe even the book of Revelation, we just say, I have no idea what that's trying to tell me. What do we do with those passages? What do we do with stuff that isn't inherently applicable, where it doesn't say, God says this, so do this? How do we apply that to our Christian lives? What do we do when it's a historical passage like that, a genealogy? We'll cross that bridge a little bit later in Luke, but it's situations where God isn't saying, do this and don't do that, but instead he gives us facts. He gives us information. He gives us historical truth. He lays out a narrative. He says, here it is, do with it what you will. Perhaps, as we know, maybe it's just he gives us an epic story about an Israelite shepherd parting the Red Sea. But I know I'm not Moses, and I know I'm not the Red Sea, so what do I do with that information? Or maybe it's a love story between a Moabite woman and her kinsman redeemer. I'm not a Moabite woman, I will never be a Moabite woman, so what do I do with that information? Or maybe it's just a simple story like the one we read today. A teenage girl goes, visits her pregnant cousin out in the countryside. Well, to maybe look at that one a little bit deeper, as we're going to do today, I'm just going to as we knew each and every week, just let's look at our passage. And I'm going to show us, just through this passage today, how we can maybe take the not-so-practical truth of the Bible and make it practical with either a biblical narrative, Old or New Testament, and looking at it, we can piece together what God is teaching us, even when he's just giving us information. And so, I'd say with that, without further ado, let's look back at verse 39 of Luke 1. So verse 39 begins saying, "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah," or city in Judea, other translations may say, "and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Now the first thing you want to do with any passage of Scripture, whenever you're trying to make sense of it, you know, I was always told in seminary, we were always told the three points of real estate, the three L's of real estate, location, location, location. So we were always told when you're studying a passage of Scripture, the three C's of Scripture, context, context, context. So the first thing when you want to understand any passage of Scripture is context. Really the worst thing you can do in trying to understand even just these few verses here is rip it out of its context and try to interpret or make sense of it in light of itself. You know, you lose the meaning of the verse, you lose the story it's connected to, and you make it nearly impossible to determine why God included it in the Bible to begin with. So what we're going to do is look at context, and with our verses, we get our first context clue at the very beginning. Luke tells us, "Now, at this time." Luke tells us, here's when this is going down. Here's what you need to know to make sense of why I'm telling you about Mary greeting her cousin Elizabeth. He says it was at this specific time that Mary went and did this. Well, what specific time was it? If we were to back up one verse to verse 38, it tells us the last thing to happen in Luke's chronology of this birth account was Gabriel the angel departed from Mary. That happened last week. We ended on that last week in verse 38. And you recall that when Mary was visited by Gabriel and was told she was going to bear a son, namely Jesus, Elizabeth, Gabriel says, was already 6 months into her pregnancy. We learned that also in verse 26. And so to kind of take what Luke said in the last passage and to bring it forward, piecing this together, here's what verse 39 can tell us. It would say, "Now at this time, when Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant, and Gabriel had just departed Mary, Mary arose and went quickly to the hill country of Judah." And I want you to notice that Mary wastes no time in packing her things and getting down to see her relative. At this time, Mary is probably living in Nazareth and is about to travel approximately 50 to 60 miles south to meet her relative Elizabeth. And again, Mary is engaged, but she's not married yet. We talked about that a few weeks ago. She's engaged, but not married. So essentially, she is a single teenage girl who's about to make a 50-mile trip on foot, 2-3 days-ish, depends, probably about 2 or 3 days, yeah. And she's about to go to southern Israel, to the hill country of Judea. And again, it's hill country. She's walking. She is alone. And she is doing this because she wants to see her relative, Elizabeth. As I said, at bare minimum, it would take 3 days, and it would not be the most fun trip. But remember, she wastes no time to do so. It says, at this time, as soon as Gabriel left, Mary got up and departed in a hurry, the passage says. And why does she do that? Because, as verse 36 told us last week, she had just found out that her elderly cousin is already 6 months pregnant. Now, I don't know how many of us in here at the age of, let's just say, 13 to 14 had a cousin that was probably 80 plus years old, but this is the context of which Mary finds this out. Her 80-year-old cousin is pregnant. And I'm sure her train of thought was the same as mine. There is absolutely no way that happened. And yet, to prove it, she goes quickly to meet her. And remember, this isn't the age of social media. Mary would have had no way of knowing this. Mary would have had no, you know, those 6 months, first two trimesters of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary would not have known. She would have had no familial contact, nothing to know that this baby, 50, 60 miles south of her was even a thing. So when Gabriel told her at the end of our passage last week, "Behold, Mary, your cousin is pregnant. She is now entering into her third trimester." When Mary hears that, she's going to rush down, just as verse 39 says she will. She's going to rush down there for two reasons. The first reason being the sheer excitement over the fact of the pregnancy. We can all understand why that would be exciting. But the second reason being for the confirmation of her own prophetic child. And what I'm saying is that if God promised to Elizabeth that she was going to bear a kid, and now she's in her sixth month, when Mary gets down there and realizes, oh, Elizabeth is actually having this kid, then that's a confirmation to her that God is good for his word. When she realizes that the elderly, barren cousin of hers received her prophetic child, that's going to make her feel pretty darn good about the fact that God will give her her own prophetic child that he promised. Again, Mary probably wouldn't start even showing for a couple of months. And so any confirmation she can get that God is good in giving her this baby, she will take. And so that is exactly why she rushes down to Judea, completes the three-day journey alone, and enters the house of Zacharias, as it says in verse 40. And so verse 41 continues, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," she comes in the door, "the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I can't speak from personal experience, so I'll ask any of the mothers in the room, but when you were pregnant, did your baby ever leap inside of you? Did your baby ever jump inside of you? I'm pretty sure Jude spent about every waking hour of his life kicking the ribs of my wife as she dealt with him. And so I can imagine she has some concept of what's being said here. But just read that again. The baby leapt in her womb. That is not a verb we use to describe what babies do in the womb. Mary comes in the door, greets Elizabeth, and the baby starts doing in utero backflips for all intents and purposes. And as he's doing that, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and cries out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women," speaking to Mary, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." And as I mentioned before, this is where expository preaching shines, because it gets you to think about what exactly is being said here. First off, think about this. Elizabeth was not expecting Mary. This is a unexpected house call, if there ever was one, because again, you didn't just hop on the party line and tell your familial cousins, relatives, whatever, and say, "Hey, I'm about to make the three-day journey. I'll see you in a couple days. If I don't happen in 4 days, come and find me." You know, she didn't have that privilege of saying that. If you don't know what a party line is, ask your parents. Mary showed up unannounced with Elizabeth knowing nothing of the pregnancy, nothing of the visit that she also had with Gabriel, and nothing of the prophecies of Mary's child to Elizabeth or Elizabeth's child to Mary. Neither of them knew anything of one another, other than the fact that Gabriel told Mary, "Your cousin is pregnant." And yet, as soon as Mary walks in the door, Elizabeth knows nothing of Mary's situation. As soon as Mary walks in the door, Elizabeth cries out saying, "Blessed are you among women." She draws attention to the blessings that Mary has received from the Lord, when for all we know, Mary maybe hasn't even walked in the door yet. She could have just knocked. All it says was she greeted them. Maybe, and back then, I don't know the whole housing situation, but for all we know, she walked up to the door, knocked, and said, "Hello, is anybody home?" Because you wouldn't know if your relatives are home. Maybe they're at the temple, maybe they're out of town, maybe they're farming, gathering this, who knows. But she could have walked up to the door, knocked, and said, "Is anybody home?" And all of a sudden, this baby's doing fetal gymnastics, and Elizabeth is crying out loud on behalf of the Holy Spirit. What this passage tells us is that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, it said that, I think, in the one just before. Verse 41, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out with a loud voice. And it tells us, verse 39 or verse 41 first, so that we know everything said in these three verses came from the Holy Spirit. She would not have said these things had the Holy Spirit not filled her in verse 41. The Holy Spirit reveals to Elizabeth what God has done for Mary. The Holy Spirit reveals to Elizabeth who Mary's child is going to be, and it reveals to Elizabeth that this child is the Lord. And that's why she says it in verse 43. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord has come to me? She identifies Mary as the mother of the Lord, and therefore her child is indeed the Lord. In its simplest terms, this is divine revelation. This is divine revelation given to Elizabeth because the Holy Spirit indwelled her, as mentioned in verse 41. And she's not the only one in the room with such an indwelling. Luke 1:15 told us earlier that John, her child, was to be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And so that's why when Mary enters the room, he starts jumping, he starts leaping, because it's the Spirit prompting him to do so. So there's a double dispensation of the Spirit at work in this woman, because she received the Spirit and cried out, her baby receives the Spirit and leaps. Verse 44 even says, and we'll look at it in a little bit, actually right there. Verse 44 even says, Elizabeth essentially says, hey, check this out. Even when the sound of your greeting, Mary, reached my ears, so even when she heard that first portion or part of her greeting, that is what caused the baby to leap for joy. The baby recognized by the power of the Spirit that what Mary was doing and showing up to their house was of eternal significance. Now remember that Gabriel told Zacharias much earlier in this chapter that John would be the forerunner who would prepare the way for Christ. And now the forerunner is in the same room as the one whom he is the forerunner to. The forerunner and the Lord are now together, even though they are both yet in the womb, one but 6 months old and one having just been conceived. And maybe just a side note, remember that Zacharias, the father, he's probably here during this event. But remember, he was deaf and mute. He was cursed for his disbelief and not trusting God on the promise of a child. And so really, Elizabeth, as I said, she had no knowledge of what was going on. You know, yes, she would know that she was probably miraculously given a child by God, but it's not like Zacharias could come home and tell her all these things that were revealed to him. I'm sure they could maybe write some stuff out and do certain things, but at the end of the day, she probably didn't know all the prophetic details of this child. And so how amazing is it that this child then leaps in her womb and the Spirit reveals to her that he leapt in her womb because the Lord had entered their house. You know, for all we know, that moment that John leapt in her womb may have been the first indication she had of who her child was to be and to who Mary's child was to be. But that's a side point. But obviously she gets the whole gist of things because the Holy Spirit revealed it to her. And that's why she says, blessed are you, Mary, among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. She identifies Mary as the mother of her Lord. She connects Mary's arrival with the Lord in her womb to the leaping of the child in her own womb. And then the Holy Spirit confirms the reason for why Mary arrived. Verse 45, and blessed is she, Elizabeth speaking of Mary, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Elizabeth, essentially says, Mary, you are blessed because you have heard the promises of God given through the angel Gabriel, and you are blessed because you have believed them. You heard the promises, you traveled the 50 miles to get here, and now you can see that your cousin is indeed pregnant. Yes, you have truly believed what God has promised you. Now, in that moment, think of all the questions that are probably swirling about in Mary's head. Even as she's, I don't know how many of you walk a lot, but you seem to have a lot of free time if you're about to walk 50 miles. So think of that whole walk down to Judea. Every single question going through her head. Is this situation that I'm in really a blessing? God said it was, but is it? You know, am I really going to be pregnant? I mean, surely she had no physical indications. Am I really going to conceive a child? I'm engaged to a man named Joseph, and yet God says he will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. Is God really going to do this? Is this child really, you know, if all those things are true, is this child really going to be the Messiah, the Savior of not only Israel and its sins, but of the world and its sins? And before she even gets through the door, she receives an answer to every single one of those questions and then some. as the Holy Spirit speaks through her relative, Mary, you are blessed. Mary, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary, the child in your womb is the Lord. That's why I call you the mother of my Lord. And because your child is the Lord, my own unborn child is leaping in my womb because the forerunner rejoices when the one who is to come arrives. This is a story of God's trustworthiness. This is a story of God's eternal blessing and eternal provision. This is a story that tells us that when God says something is going to happen, he doesn't just sit back and meander around and see if, you know, we make the right decisions and make it happen. No, he goes about confirming to those that are his that it will indeed happen and that the blessing that they will receive for trusting him will indeed come to pass. Folks, if we're to learn anything from this passage, it is that. Yes, it is important to know the final details of Elizabeth's pregnancy, of Mary's pregnancy, and God includes those in this passage for us. Yes, it is important that we understand the details of how God prophesied the birth of the Savior and the birth of the forerunner. It's important we know those things. But the promise of all promises that we can take to the bank from this passage is that when God says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. God said Zacharias and Elizabeth would bear a son, and we are told here that that son is in his sixth month. God said John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb, and it was that spirit that caused him to leap for joy. God said that Zacharias would be deaf and mute until his son was born, and notice he doesn't say a single word in this passage. God said Mary would bear a child by the Holy Spirit, and Elizabeth's prophetic blessing confirmed it. God told Mary that her barren relative that she hadn't seen for months was pregnant, and when she got there, she was. And God told Mary that her child is to be the Son of God, and Elizabeth, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confirmed that to her. When God says something is going to happen, it happens. So what are we to learn from this? We, as Christians today, are to learn how to respond to God's promises appropriately whenever he gives them. And to do that, I'm going to give us, as sort of an application, and for the latter half of our sermon, kind of five first fruits of trusting God. Five signs that a God-seeking and God-Christian, God-trusting Christian bears whenever they are truly appropriating the promises that God gives them. Five things that both Mary and Elizabeth demonstrated in their interactions with each other and with God that we can learn from and put into practice in our lives. And they're very short-ish. I'll try to keep them short. They're very simple. They're very practical. And so bear with me on these and pay attention. 5 points. First one being the point of confirmation. Mary sought confirmation. God did with Mary in this passage and in the passage we studied last week something he's done with his people for thousands of years. It's a pattern that God keeps. He says, and he does this with Mary and he does this with his own, he says, look here, Mary. Here's a long-term promise. Here is a long-term promise that I'm giving you. And realistically, you probably can't maybe trust me right away on whether or not I'm going to fulfill it because it won't come to pass for many years or maybe many months. But so you don't doubt me on that long-term promise, I'm going to give you a short-term promise. I'm going to give you a short-term promise that says, hey, if you can trust me with this short thing, this easier thing, then surely you can trust me with this more long-range, long-term, you know, out-of-season promise that I'm going to make. And once the short-term promise is fulfilled, you'll know I'm good for the long-term promise. It's a pretty easy equation. God does it all the time. And so, what was the long-term promise he gave Mary? He said, you will be the mother, as a result of the Holy Spirit, of the Son of God. And that's a pretty far-out promise. That is a promise that if anybody ever wanted a sign, a confirmation, anything to say, hey, yeah, let me know you're good for it, this is a promise we would want to sign for. And so God says, here's the short-term promise I'm going to make with you. Verse 36, even your relative Elizabeth is also pregnant. And essentially what he's saying there is he's telling Mary, if you can go to your cousin Elizabeth and she's pregnant, even though she was barren, she's old, you know, she could never have kids. If you go to her and she's pregnant, then take me at my word that I will conceive a child within you. If that happens, this will happen. And so what did Mary do? She hurried to see her cousin. she went to see if she was indeed pregnant. And so it was said of Mary by the prophecy of Elizabeth, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Mary, you are blessed because you sought confirmation of my promises to you. She sought the confirmation. She took it upon herself to investigate God's promises. And she did it with a desire to confirm what God had spoken to her. It strengthened her faith. It strengthened how much she trusted in the Lord. And I tell each and every one of us here today that God does the exact same type of test or the exact same type of promises with every one of us in this room today. He says, this is a promise I'm making for your life, for your future, for your eternity. And to trust me on that, here is a short-term promise. And we all know what those promises are. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I can promise you that you don't have to taste much of the Lord to know that he is good and to know that you can trust him with your life. Promises like, come to me and I will give you rest. And you don't have to be resting very long in the sweet eternal rest of the Lord to know that it is by far the superior spiritual rest. True Christians seek to confirm God's promises by daily living in them and seeking how God will fulfill them. Christianity isn't, I signed my name in the Bible as a kid and now I'm good. It isn't, I do just enough good deeds to keep my conscience happy. Christianity is, Christ tells me my sins are forgiven, and therefore I'm going to live in that promise, I'm going to live in that reality every single moment of my life, because the joy of my salvation cannot be compartmentalized or separated from who I am. Got it? Got it. Number two, the confirmation of faith was point number one. Number two, the confirmation of faith leads to the filling of the Spirit. In Mary and Elizabeth's case, the confirmation of God's word came to both of them and was tied directly to the presence of the Holy Spirit in the passage. And again, it's no different for every one of us here today. Wherever there is true faith in the life of a believer, wherever there is a true, sound, biblical, Christ-like faith in the life of a Christian, the Holy Spirit is always, always, always present and active. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, the Spirit gives life. Romans 8:11, the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living inside of you. Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies or confirms to us that we are indeed children of God. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no doubts about it. And if it's inside of you, it's bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this in confirmation class this morning. The fruits of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all found in Galatians 5. And what this tells us is that if we are not bearing those gifts in increasing measure, day after day, slowly but surely, then A, you either aren't a Christian, or B, you are suffocating and stifling the work of the Holy Spirit in you to where it appears as if you aren't a Christian. The term for that is you are a carnal Christian. You are suffocating the work of God in you. And it's a shame that so many religious folks, so many Christians, aren't willing to either set aside their pride or to step off their kind of moral something high ground to take Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Or to fill in our point, do you not realize that the Holy Spirit is in you unless, and this is the unless that scares a lot of weak, quote-unquote, Christians, unless, of course, you fail the test. And what Paul is saying is you better make sure the Holy Spirit is in you, because this is one test you don't want to fail. You want that relationship with God. If you are truly a Christian, you should be able to look at your life and say without a shadow of a doubt, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I have the Holy Spirit. Yes, I'm bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I test myself regularly to ensure that I am, because the funny thing about people who test themselves regularly is they're never ashamed of the results. But it's the people who never test themselves. It's the people who never look at their faith. It's the people who never take an honest self-identification of their relationship with God who are the most afraid to do so, because, of course, they might fail the test. And so Paul says, test yourself. Make sure you have the Holy Spirit. Test your motives, test your actions, test your priorities, your schedules, your finances, your parenting, your marriage, your hopes, your dreams, your goals, your plans. All of it should be the subject of the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit, because that is how you confirm to yourself whether or not you are in the faith. Do you have the Spirit of God confirming your faith to you? Number three, I just said our confirmation of faith. I just said the filling of the Spirit. Number three, an understanding of blessing. So seeing that God is good for His promises and recognizing the power of the Holy Spirit in you, it always, inevitably, invariably leads to the recognition of how much God has blessed you. In Mary's case, she would realize by the Holy Spirit-inspired words of Elizabeth how blessed she was among, as she said, blessed are you among all women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary realized how blessed she was because God revealed it to her through Elizabeth's words. To think about it, Mary was God's chosen instrument to bring salvation to the world. Mary was the chosen instrument in which Christ came through. She was, is, and forever will be the only woman who can claim that she gave birth to the Son of God, and yet not be a complete whack job in claiming it. We will see more of that understanding as we look at her Magnificat in verses 46 through 55, so I'll save much more of it for then. But think about it. In her case, she saw her blessing. In Elizabeth's case, she saw her blessing as well because the Spirit revealed to her. She said in verse 43, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Who am I that God would literally send the woman carrying Jesus Christ to my house? How unworthy am I?" She's completely flabbergasted by the fact that she is one of the first human beings to look upon the mother of God's anointed Savior. Point being, God's people recognize the immense blessings which He has given them, and they thank and attribute God for them. And that's why it absolutely just baffles me to see Christians, supposed Christians, hung up and embittered and focused on the absolute dumbest things possible. You're telling me that as a Christian, God has chosen you in Christ before the creation of the world, that in love He has predestined you into adoption into His family. He has redeemed you through His blood spilled on the cross. He has purchased the forgiveness of your sins, which you could never achieve. He's made known to you the mystery of your salvation. He's given you the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart. He's illumined the meaning of the Scriptures to your minds so that you might understand His word. He's given you all things you need for life and godliness while blessing you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessings, and yet you think God cares most about your career. You think God cares most about how much money you make and what you do with it. You think God cares most about how often you are in church and how much goes in the offering basket. No, God cares about, blesses, and provides not for your career, not inherently for how much money you make, not inherently for your church attendance, but He does it for you. He blesses you. That's why He wants your heart, not your money. That's why He wants your faith and not your good deeds. That's why He wants your all and not just a weekend and a check. He's given us everything we need in Him, and so we are called to live like it. And how do we do that? Point number four, by living a life of manifested humility. Understanding the immense privileges we have because of God's blessings always leads to increased humility. Do you want to know why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because we don't deserve anything that God gives us. God would be 100% just, 100% righteous, and 100% perfect to send every single human being who has ever existed straight to the depths of hell and not think twice about it. It would not be unjust, unrighteous, or imperfect of Him to do so, because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because there is no righteous man on earth who does and never sins, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Psalm 53 rings as true today as it ever has, starting in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand or any who seek Him. Verse 3, everyone Not 98.9%, not most, not half, not three quarters. Every single one has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is none who do good, not even one. So when we read that, we realize all we deserve is punishment. All we deserve is hell because we are sin idol factories, as we said before. But yet, God decides to give us every single blessing that the infinite God of the universe could muster up. How do we respond? How should we respond? Just like the centurion in Matthew 8, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Lord, I deserve none of what you give, and yet as Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ did what? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I think a lot of churches treat that reality. Do you guys know what a fast pass is at Worlds of Fun? I don't like Worlds of Fun, so I'm not going to speak to it a whole lot. But a fast pass, if you have a fast pass, or Disneyland, whatever you get it, you essentially can skip to the front of the lines for each of like the roller coasters or like the little rides, whatever it may be. That's what a fast pass is. You get a cut in line. It's a glorified cut in line pass is what it is. But that's what a fast pass is. And I think a lot of Christians, well, the whole point of it is, it's supposed to make your time there more enjoyable because you're not waiting in lines, blah, blah, so on and so forth. But I think a lot of churches treat Christ that way too. They treat Christ like a religious fast pass. They preach to themselves and to the world that adding Christ to their lives, having that pass in their lives, would make it more enjoyable, will make it more satisfying. They'll make it more, you know, your whole day will just be better because of it. But the thing about a fast pass is you don't need one to have fun at Worlds of Fun. And a lot of people treat Christ like you don't need Christ to have that little bit of extra fun or to have that little bit of extra good time. They treat him as a nice compliment to your life, is what they do with Christ, when in reality, that's the opposite of the gospel. Christ isn't standing off to the side, you know, in a corner, kind of shy, waiting for you to make a judgment about him on whether or not you want your life to be more enjoyable with him. Christ has already made his judgment of us, and he's very clear in telling us what it is. He says, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in me stands condemned already. His judgment has been made. God has looked at your life, your sin, the evil that we all do because we are all sinners, Romans 3:23, and he says, you stand condemned already. You either believe and forego that condemnation, as the beginning of the verse says, or you don't believe and you receive said condemnation. There's no fast pass language there. There's no add Christ in as a little extra bonus to your religion and life will be good for you. The only language here is receive Christ's payment for your sin or you're going to be the one paying for it yourself. There's not a lot of wiggle room. There's not a lot of fast pass truth contained within that. Once you realize that, once you realize that you have no power, that you have no control, that you have no bargaining chips when it comes to your relationship with God, you'll be humbled very quickly in light of his judgment. And especially in light of his mercy when he pours out all of those things I read for us before. Because we don't deserve it. And we could never earn it. All right, that one was a little bit longer. Let me give us point five very quickly, our last point. After you've did your duty and sought confirmation on God's promises, after you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and seen it at work in your life, after you've begun to understand the immense and lavish blessings God has poured out on you, and after you've been humbled by the sheer reality of all those facts, number five, what do? You do what Mary did. You do what Elizabeth did. You trust God more. Mary did those four things, and it was said of her at the very end of the passage that she believed what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So the question for us is, do we believe the Lord when he speaks then? Have we seen God good for his shorter promises, for the many smaller promises in our lives, and therefore is that adding and aiding and contributing to a deeper trust, a deeper faith, and a deeper understanding of how great our Savior is so that we desire to live for him more? Do we genuinely trust God more when we see his promises come to fruition? Or we just say, yep, that's God doing what God does, good for him. Back to business as usual. Or maybe have you seen many of God's promises come to pass? You know, have you been placing yourself in a position daily, not yearly, not a couple of times in your lifetime, but daily to trust God on His promises? Have you intentionally done that? Have you been focusing your effort in doing that? Because as Christians, we must be like Mary. We do the first four things, and it leads to a deeper faith, and the cycle repeats. We trust Him more. We trust Him more. We give more of Him, more of our lives to Him, more of our time to Him, more of our money to Him, more of our commitment to Him, more of our schedule to Him. And the cycle continues to breed deeper and deeper and deeper faith until you just have a deep, concerted faith in the Lord. I could probably say more, but I'll just close on this. Did God teach you today what you thought He was going to teach you? Is God speaking to you today what you thought He would speak to you? Did He go above and beyond in making truth known to you? Did you have a heart that was open to that truth that He wanted to make known to us? Because as He does every single time we open His Word, He always pours out enough, more than enough, a blessing amount of truth to us. And He always does that, doesn't He? And so when I think more of the blessing He stands to pour out on us, not just as we preach, but as our church operates the way it does, our church seeks to grow and be more obedient to the Word of Christ, to be more like Mary and Elizabeth, as they did in this passage today, my prayer is that the example of theirs would be motivation to us, to realize that we can trust God. Yes, we can trust Him with the little things to give us what we need day by day, but we can also trust Him to do great things with our church, great things in your families, great things in your kids, great things in our school, great things in our workplaces. But we can trust Him to do it. We can put ourselves in positions that take a lot of faith and be bold on His behalf, because that is the mark of a true Christian. These five steps, do they define our faiths? Because I can only imagine what our church would be like if that was true for each and every one of us. So, on that note, let me pray for us. Lord, we're so blessed to know of Luke's account of Mary and Elizabeth, because he's the only one that writes of it. And he writes of it so that we might trust you more. That this is our promised Savior coming through Mary, that this is the promised forerunner coming through Elizabeth, and because you fulfilled every single promise you made to them, then how much more will you fulfill for us? Lord, we have so many more promises than these two ladies. We have promises of daily provision, we have promises of your grace, we have promises of spiritual power, we have promises of just strength, when our physical bodies cannot handle it, and yet it seems, Lord, we just don't seem to trust you. We don't seem to step out on that limb. We don't seem to be bold as these two ladies were. Lord, I'm not signing up to run 50 miles anytime soon to see a family member, but Lord, to think that was Mary's first inclination, and she only heard one of your promises. So Lord, how much more willing are we to run for you? How much more willing are we to give ourselves to the cause of the Lord? How much more willing are we to stand for the cause of Christ in our community by sharing the gospel, by being a Christian, by standing firm in holiness, just because we have seen untold amounts of your promises fulfilled in our lifetime? You're so good, you're so loving, you're so blessed to us, Lord, and so just help us see that. Lord, I know you'll transform this church for the better as we do. And so we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the blessing your word is to our lives. And we just pray these things and all the prayers we lift up before in your name.